I think it needs saying, even though you're all thinking it, you all feel it in your bones, you all recognize what's going on here, but it needs to be said anyways. This is important. I'm sure you're all very aware that the Ohio State Buckeyes won their bowl game. That wasn't the time, but thank you. I did not plant Bernie back there to woohoo. No. Ohio State won their bowl game on New Year's Day. If you don't know, I am a fan, a graduate of the Ohio State University. And I know that many of you are kind of on the fence about, you know, whether you would want to cheer for Ohio State or not. Many of you are that school down in Blacksburg. What's that called?
The Ohio State.
Some of you are fans of Virginia Tech, right? Some of you, so you're kind of, if you're not sure if you want to cheer for the Buckeyes when they play for the national championship 1 week from tomorrow, 8:30 Eastern Time, ESPN. You're not sure if you want to cheer for the Buckeyes or not, but I want to assure you, Virginia Tech fans, that you should indeed be cheering for the Buckeyes. Are you following my line of thinking here? You should be cheering for the Buckeyes because Virginia Tech is the only team to have beaten the Buckeyes this year. If Ohio State wins the national championship, you have a legitimate claim as being the best team in the nation. So for that reason and that reason only, you should be cheering for the Buckeyes, and that's probably why I'll be cheering for them as well. Yeah. Well, happy 2015. Happy New Year. Can you believe it's 2015? How many of you are like, what? When did that happen? 2015. I remember very vividly when I was a student at The Ohio State University, this whole Y2K thing. I mean, you remember that? Y2K? We were worried our bank accounts are going to be wiped out because they're all computerized. The computers aren't going to know what to do with this 00. People were worried about our homeland security. We don't know what's going to happen. People are going to attack us. Everything's going to go down. Our radars are going to go down. We will be susceptible to all sorts of things. Cyber attacks, hacking. Oh, we were so worried about Y2K. That, I mean, Emmy, Heavenly, do you remember Y2K? I'm trying to think. How many of you are less than 15 years old? Even those who are around 15, you don't, what? That was so long ago. Now, if you really want to feel old, and who doesn't want to feel old, I want to tell you another story, kind of bring you in line with what I'm experiencing here as we begin 2015. I'm going to go back to the year 1985. And many of you will remember this movie that came out in 1985, Back to the Future. You know this story. Back to the Future is a story about Marty McFly. He was a teenager, played by Michael J. Fox. And Michael J. Fox got access to this DeLorean, which is a stainless steel car that could time travel. And Michael J. Fox got in this car, and in 1985, he went back 30 years in time and visited his parents when they were first getting to know each other, when they first met each other. And he changed a little bit about the path of his family and made a wonderful thing for him and his family in the present, back in 1985. But when he got back to the present day, he also had to go forward in time to correct something else that was going to happen. And he jumped ahead 30 years into the future. Now, I'm not really good with math, but if you are, some of you can do that in your head. Add 30 years to 1985, and what year do you get? 2015. The sequel to Back to the Future, Back to the Future 2, brought Marty McFly into our current day. Now that makes me feel old when I think about watching Back to the Future Part 2 when I was 9 years old in 1989, all right? Back to the Future Part 2. Now when you think about that movie, and there's been several articles that I've read online this week, people looking at that movie and saying, well, what did they get right and what did they get wrong? And in this movie we find Marty McFly, he has these wearable technology things. He has these glasses that he can wear, and they've got computer screens on them. And we've actually got that today. It's called Google Glass. That's a thing. We've got wearable technology like smartwatches. You can check your email by poking on your watch. They had video calling, and we can do that. You know, on a smartphone, you can do FaceTime or Skype or even on a laptop computer. We have those things. But there's also a few things they missed. One of the things they thought was going to be huge was fax machines, all right? 1989, they're like, fax machines are going to be everywhere. In one scene, Marty McFly receives a fax that his dad is fired. They've got these machines in every room. And you know what? I haven't seen a fax machine for several years. You have to go into a person's office building to find a fax machine. They missed that one. Of course, every futuristic movie has flying cars. I'm still buying B.F. Goodrich's for my car. Not happening yet. But the thing that I am most disappointed in, and if you were a teenager, 9-year-old boy when this movie came out, you are probably also disappointed that this is not something that we see every day. That is the hoverboard. Anybody else disappointed that that is not a thing today? Yes. I mean, there actually is a hoverboard in production, not in, like, mainstream production, but they're working on that. But you can't buy that. So for me as a 9-year-old boy in 1989, I wanted a hoverboard. And I am thoroughly disappointed that that is not real. So even though we don't have hoverboards, though, today in 2015, what we do have is a God who hovers. How was that transition? Right? That's all I got, really. We do have a God who hovers. And we find this God in our passage of Scripture today from Genesis chapter 1. And if you read this passage of Scripture, you're aware that it at times is used and causes a few debates. You know, not only in the church, but between the church and the secular world. Usually those debates are around the issue of creationism or evolution. Oh, which one was it? Did God create man first, or did man develop out of monkeys? Yeah, you know what? Those are kind of fun conversations for biologists. Most of us, whatever, that's not that important. But what most of us don't realize is there's another debate about this passage of Scripture. And this is going to catch some of you off guard. You may not be ready for this, so, you know, hold on. It may feel uncomfortable, but we're going to look at a different debate surrounding Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to introduce you to a bunch of new words. You are going to learn today, it's coming. You are going to learn today Latin, Hebrew, and German. Thank you. I knew someone would be excited about that. A big day of vocabulary. If you have your pencils sharp, ready to go, what we're going to do is, I know the last couple of weeks I've been eating so much junk food, and that stuff is just sitting on my brain. We're going to try to purge all of that and replace it with good knowledge, bigger vocabularies, thinking deeply about today's Scripture. And I want to start today with those two Latin words that we're going to introduce to you. The first one is ex nihilo. The second is ex materia. And we're going to ask the question, did God create the world ex nihilo or ex materia? Okay, yes. Ex nihilo. The first thing you need to know, ex in Hebrew or in Latin simply means from. Nihilo means nothing. Did God create the world from nothing or from material, from matter? And let's just take a little quiz today. Don't raise your hand. Don't call out your answer. If I ask you that question, think about when God created the world. We just read the Scripture. Did God create the world as we know it from nothing at all? There's nothing that ever existed before God created this world. Or did God take something that was unformed, and make it into the world as we know it? In your mind, which is it? And if you grew up like I did, and probably most of us did, you know in your mind, you know the answer to this. Surely God created the world out of nothing. That's what we're trained to believe. And we're probably working more out of our tradition than out of what the Bible says. And I wonder, what does this possibly mean? What could it mean for us today as we seek to understand God better in 2015? So I want to look at the Scripture that Dwight read for us so well this morning, and simply ask the question, did God create the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, or ex materia, out of matter? And we turn to that Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And this is kind of the foundational passage for the idea that God didn't create the world out of nothing. It says here, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This is verse 2 of the Bible. You know, there's one verse before where it says God created the heavens and the earth. The next verse says God's Spirit was hovering over the waters. The earth was formless and void. Where did that formless and voidness come from? Where did that water that God's Spirit is hovering over come from? God has not yet spoken anything into existence, but yet here seems to be some sort of matter here in what we call the world. It's not until you go to the next verse that God starts to speak things into existence. God speaks out. And what's it say? God separated the light from the darkness. Go on. God separates the sky from the sea. God separates the land from the water. It never says that God is making it right there on the spot. It says God is separating out what is there and making something out of this formless and emptiness that is the world. Now, if you grew up like me, if you grew up thinking, well, yeah, sure, God created out of nothing, you probably are like everybody else in the world. Because most people believe this. And that's because in the second century, there was a heresy that arose. And as this heretic started talking about the evilness of the world and how the world was evil, but God was good, it's called Gnosticism. And they developed this idea, this ex nihilo creation, that God created all that was in and all that we know out of nothing. Therefore, it must be good. But when we turn to the Bible, it doesn't say anything about that. There is nothing about creation ex nihilo in our text. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what does it matter if there was a formless void and if there was water before God spoke this into existence? Well, for some people, they want to say, since God maybe didn't create all that there is, that means that, well, God didn't create all that there is. And some people use that as an explanation for why there is evil today. God didn't create evil. Maybe somebody else created evil, just like maybe somebody else created the waters and the emptiness and the void. There are other spiritual beings in play here. In the next chapter, we read about the tempter. Maybe the tempter is also a creator in certain places. I don't necessarily believe that. That's what some people say. Other people will say that maybe this isn't the beginning, but this is a beginning. In the Hebrew Scriptures, there is no definite article in verse 1. It does not say in the beginning. It simply says in beginning. It could mean in a beginning, in the beginning of the world as we know it. So there may have been other things that went on before the world as we know it came into being. And those that want to try to bring evolution and Christianity together will say maybe something else happened before the world was formed as we know it. I'm not sure I believe that either. But when we consider all the things that may come about through this idea that the world, that God did not create the world as we know it out of nothing but out of something, I think all of these ideas, they kind of miss the point. That's not really the point of Genesis chapter 1. And I think it's really good when we're doing theology to ask, what is the point? Why is that there, right? Call me crazy. You're crazy. Call me crazy, but I think that our goal as scholars and theologians is to look at the text and say, what did God want to communicate in this text? Too often we try to answer the questions that we have by looking at Scripture that had nothing to do with those. I don't think that Scripture has anything to do with the origins of evil. I don't think it has anything to do with evolution. Those that are trying to find those things are fishing a little too much. So I simply want to ask the question, what did God want to communicate in Genesis 1? When God inspired the authors of Genesis 1, and I do believe it is inspired by God, God inspired the writers of Genesis, what did God want to communicate to the people of Israel? What does God want to communicate to us here today? So to understand that, we need to understand the context in which the Scripture was written. All right, another quiz for this morning. Who wrote Genesis 1? Don't answer, you'll get it wrong. Of course, the answer is Moses, right? Moses wrote that. Well, Moses received the first five books of the New Testament, or the Old Testament. We call this the Torah. We know that Moses wrote something down. It says that in the Bible. The Bible itself says Moses wrote something. But if you believe that Moses wrote all of the new or all of the Torah, you probably haven't read all of the Torah, because the Torah tells us about Moses' death. In the end of the fifth book of the Torah, it talks about when Moses died, how Moses was buried, and how the people went on after his death. So we don't really believe that Moses wrote all of the Torah. For the first couple hundred of years after God spoke the Torah to Moses, it was probably communicated from one person to another through oral tradition. People would tell their children and their grandchildren the stories of God creating the world, bringing a people group into being. And it just went from one person to another. Now, to many of us, we want to push back and say, oral tradition, that's not really a good way to pass on stories, because you've played the game telephone, right? You've done this, and you know how the story gets changed. But that's today. Back in those days, when they couldn't write things down, when they couldn't record things, they did a much better job of passing things on orally. And all I have to do is look at today. My 95-year-old grandfather, you know, if you go to him, you ask somebody's phone number, you ask him his neighbor's phone number, boom, like that, he's got it. He's 95 years old. It's still in his memory. Ask him his phone number when they got their first phone. He still has that number. Ask me what my wife's phone number is. I don't know. Number two? Who's number one? Why is my wife speed dial number two on your phone? I mean, I don't have to know that, so I don't. But in those days, oral tradition was passed on. It was very accurate. And many scholars believe that it wasn't written down. The Torah was not written down until the Babylonian exile. When the people went into exile, the Israelites went into exile, they were afraid that they wouldn't be able to pass on these stories to the next generation, so they put it down in writing. That's very important. Now, I think we need to understand Babylon as well, to understand the context of Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is kind of interesting. If you're kind of fading in and out, focus in here. I'm going to try to tell you some facts, and it might be a little bit hard to comprehend it all, especially as I babble on about things like my wife's phone number and John having it in his speed dial. 1989, a guy was out doing some archaeological digs in what is now Iraq. And he came across a large number of clay tablets. And Iraq, if you're not aware, is the place where Babylon once was. This was the headquarters, the capital of Babylon, right in what we call Iraq now. Now, on these tablets, he found creation stories from the Babylonian perspective. Now, the Babylonians were a pagan religion. They had a pantheon of God. And I don't believe the things they believe. Don't confuse what I'm saying for what I believe to be true. But they believed that they had this pantheon of God. And they started interpreting these tablets. And they dated back to 11 centuries before the birth of Jesus. Excuse me. So these texts were written down about the time when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, not in Babylon. So they're old texts. And these are some of the stories that we find on these Babylonian creation story, the creation narrative clay tablets. Two of the gods, remember there are many gods, many less gods, are named Apsu and Tiamat. And Apsu and Tiamat are the gods of the water. Apsu is the god of fresh water. Tiamat is the god of the salt water. God is going to smite me. All right. So Apsu and Tiamat. Now, it's not just like they are the gods over the water. They are themselves water. And they are the all-powerful nature of water. So we have Apsu and Tiamat. And there is one god who gains a lot of power. This god is called Marduk. And for some reason, the gods in these old texts, they're always coming, you know, they're fighting. They're not getting along. I don't know what the problem is, but they're always fighting. And Marduk kills Tiamat, and Marduk creates the sky and the earth from her body. Okay, hopefully you can sleep after this. Marduk rips the body of Tiamat in two, throws one half into the sky, and throws the other down to the earth. This creates the waters above and the waters below. Marduk was a wonderful guy. Marduk then goes and kills Kingu, who is Tiamat's husband, and creates humanity from the blood of Kingu. Marduk takes the blood of Kingu, sprinkles it down on the earth, on the ground, and human beings come out of that blood. I didn't say I believe it, right? It's a little strange. But this is what they believe. This is what they find on these ancient Babylonian tablets. Now think for a second, what if you were an Israelite? And all of your life you've been hearing these stories about how God spoke creation into being. And now you are living among the Babylonians. You're hearing these stories about this violent beginning to the world, about these gods who are the water. And then God calls out to you to write down our story. And this is where the inspiration part comes into play. Because I believe God inspired that writer to use specific words. Words that counteract the words of the Babylonian creation narrative. Consider the Israel creation narrative now. Israel believes there are not a multitude of gods, but there is one God, one true God, one all-powerful, all-knowing being. And when we open the scriptures for today, we find that this God hovers over what? Over the waters. Now, hovering over someone, that is a position of authority and power, right? As a position of intimidation. I have power over you. Never do they ever concede that there is any God but God. But you know what? If you think there are, our God is over your God. Our God is more powerful than your God. Those words, I think, are very intentional. And where the Babylonian God has to tear another God in half and fling one half into the sky and one half to the ground, what does our God do? He speaks it into existence like it's no thing. You know what? One day I'm going to do, I'll create the world. Speak it into existence. That's how it happens. Our God is more powerful than your God. And how does our God create humanity? He doesn't have to tear another person open and sprinkle their blood on the ground to plant the seeds of humanity. No, our God takes lifeless, formless clay and makes it into something and breathes life into it. Take these stories of Babylon and compare them to the Israel creation narrative. And what they're saying is essentially this. The creator of the world is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there is no other God like him. No other God like him. It's time for some Hebrew. Let's go back to verse 2. And we have that strange passage where it says the world was formless and void. It's a strange translation because what does that even mean? How can it be empty and still have no form? I mean, of course it has no form. It's empty. Doesn't make sense to us. And that's a challenge to translate for many versions. If you read through different ones, you'll find all sorts of different interpretations. And the word in Hebrew is perhaps the funnest phrase that I've come across. And I haven't made you say anything yet today, but we're going to say this one together. This Hebrew phrase is tohu vabohu. Everyone together. Tohu vabohu. Tohu means empty. It means formless. It means it doesn't have any definite shape. It's kind of like jello, you know? It just doesn't have a definite size or shape to it. Some translations say this word means chaos. Bohu means that it is empty. It has nothing to it. It's not anything of substance. And I like to translate tohu vabohu as chaotic emptiness. The world was filled with chaotic emptiness. Now, we just got back from a trip to Ohio. And we had Christmas with my family. And my family, I mentioned Sonia's family last week, how they do Christmas. My family just kind of throws the presents down and my parents step back and just like it's all free-for-all and just kind of go at it, right? Try to get pictures of that. So they just kind of put the presents out there and everybody goes at it. If ever there was anything chaotic, that is the epitome of chaos right there. So my parents, they set down these presents and then everybody just goes at it and tears it all open. And one of the things that my son Paxton, 4 years old, got was a set of clay. And I don't know if I should really say what this looks like. If you're walking through the park where the people have dogs and somebody fails to pick it up, that's kind of what this looks like. In this set, there's all these pieces of clay, brown and black, and there's orange and white and pink, and it's just they're little things of clay, of mud, of dirt. Not much to it, right? But in this set, there's also these things like this knife. and other tools that are used to carve and form something out of that clay. There's even these little eyeballs that you stick onto the clay. And there's instructions that came with this. There's pictures of things that you can make. And after a number of probably hours or so, we were able to make something that looked like something else. Sonia made something that looked an awful lot like a puppy dog. Paxton makes the kitty cat. I make a snake. But we take this time, and out of this formless clay, we can take something that looks like just mud and just dirt and make something that looks lifelike. And it reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 18, where we're told that God is the potter and we are the clay. And God will take us and make something out of this form of this lump of clay. Something beautiful, something better. Now that phrase, I'll bring it up here one more time, that tohu vobohu, that phrase is only found twice in the Bible, in the entire Bible. It's found in Genesis chapter 1, our passage that we just read, and it's found in Jeremiah. Those two places talk about God taking this chaotic emptiness, this mess, and forming something beautiful out of it. One more word for us this morning, this time the German. And if you grew up in the Mennonite church, you probably heard this word used many times. And maybe you haven't really understood what it means. But the word is Gelassenheit. Are you familiar with that word? Yeah. Sylvia is with me. Gelassenheit. And it's not Gesundheit. Gelassenheit. It means yieldedness. It means full submission to God. We are called to have a submission to God, to be fully yielded to God's will. So let's put all of these words together. We have a God who created the world as we know it out of not nothing, but out of something. Out of a tohu vabohu, out of a chaotic emptiness. We have a God that we are called to submit to, who is the potter, and we are the clay. Now, as we enter into 2015, I mean, I look back on the last year, and I realize that there was a lot of tohu vabohu in my life. Anybody else experience tohu vabohu? This chaotic emptiness, this chaotic lack of substance and purpose and meaning and order. I've experienced that. You've experienced that too. We've lost loved ones. We've lost money. We've lost reason to live. We've lost purpose. We've lost all sorts of things. And we just experienced this chaotic emptiness. And if you are in that place with me, if you have experienced this chaotic emptiness in the last year, I've got really good news for you. We have a God who hovers over the chaotic emptiness. We may not have hoverboards, but we have something better. We have a God who is right there in the midst of this chaotic emptiness, and God creates something beautiful out of that chaos. The Bible tells us that God took this formless void, this chaotic emptiness, this tohu vabohu, and created something and said, "It is good." With a simple dose of Gelassenheit this year, yieldedness to God's will, submission to God's purpose, we can take what was tohu vabohu in 2014, which was utter chaos in our life, and God can make something beautiful. God can make something new. God can make something purposeful in 2015. Let's pray. God of grace and God of mercy, we admit today that we don't understand much of what has gone on before us and much of what is to come. But we know that you take the chaos, the emptiness, the purposefulness, the disorder, and you bring something good. May we submit to your will this year and every day and every year from here forward so that you may bring something good in our lives as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.